movie about creation, and we were trying to figure out what music would accompany such a story. I think I'd select that one. Haydn's The Heavens Are Telling is just an amazing piece of music. You wonder, does anyone have the genius to write a piece of music like that? It so clearly demonstrates the glory of God in His creation. And of course, some of us are wondering how people can sing like that. But what's even more amazing, how can God do this? He is so vast and awesome in what He has made. In the high school Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about the vastness of the heavens and the billions upon billions of stars just in our own Milky Way galaxy. It takes light, 100,000 years, to go from one end of this galaxy to the other. That's light. And that's pretty fast. That's a long, long way. And God has kept everything in perfect balance, even as it expands, as the galaxies separate from one another at the rate of 100 million miles per hour. God continues to hold everything in perfect balance. To maintain our atmosphere and our distance from the sun and the rotation of the earth and the seasons and our human bodies, it's just absolutely mind-boggling what God has done. And what we find out when we look in the scriptures, and this is what really boggles the mind, is that we are His creatures who, more than any other creature on the face of the earth, are meant to demonstrate His glory. That's our assignment, to reflect the greatness of this God who has made it all. And unfortunately, so often we forget this in our daily relationships and our daily life as we go through this world. And the Corinthians had even forgotten it in worship. They thought the purpose of their spiritual gifts was to make them feel good about themselves, especially if they happened to have a spiritual gift that they thought was better than their neighbor's spiritual gift. They got it all confused, and so often we get it confused too. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you will remember, if you've been here for the past several weeks, that we have seen the apostle address a new issue beginning with chapter 12. He says, now about spiritual things, or now about spiritual gifts, or you could say spiritual people. He's really talking about spiritual maturity with respect to the spiritual gifts that were given for ministry. And in chapter 12, he gives us a theological framework in which we are to exercise those spiritual gifts to edify one another. The gifts are not to mark us out as special people. They're to demonstrate God's character and to edify each other. In chapter 13, we saw that the most important thing about gifts is the heart that is using them. That it doesn't matter what gift you have or what gift you give. What matters is the way you live, and that way is love. And then in chapter 14, we've seen the apostle address the specific issue in Corinth, which was the exalting of the one gift of tongues. And the apostle shows us in chapter 14 why prophecy is to be preferred to tongues. And the reason is it's intelligible and it's able to build up your neighbor. And he says in chapter 14, as we studied last week, there's nothing necessarily wrong with tongues. Tongues are good. He said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. I wish all of you had the gift. But in corporate worship, it is to be intelligible. And so therefore, you must pray for the interpretation of that tongue or cease and desist from tongue speaking. Now, when we come to the latter part of chapter 14, we're going to see the apostle pulls this all together about spiritual maturity and what it means to demonstrate the very character of God in our worship and specifically in the use of our spiritual gifts, as we will begin with verse 20 in chapter 14. Let us pray, dear friends, that just like this anthem that was just sung demonstrates the glory of God, that every life here will do it, especially in worship and service to God with the gifts that He has given us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this, Your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that You will illuminate our path, that You will enlighten our minds, enlarge our hearts, that we may hear Your voice speaking to us and may conform to the very likeness of Christ. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, hear the word of God. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers,
So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. In verse 20, the apostle says, brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. He is resuming the basic thrust of the text and saying, let me explain to you what real spiritual maturity is about. I want you to be spiritual adults, not spiritual children. Now, obviously, from the baptisms this morning, it's very evident that we had a good crop this past summer and that we rejoice in it. We love our little children and we love their childlike ways. We really do. And as pastors, we often have special privileges with kids giving us little cards or notes or pictures that they've drawn. And I saw not too long ago, a pastor was sharing some of the notes that he'd gotten through the years. And he said, one time, one of the children said, dear pastor, I know that God loves everybody, but I don't think he's met my little sister. And then one little boy said, dear pastor, I am looking forward to going to heaven because my little brother won't be there. Another little boy said, dear pastor, I would like to give more money in the offering plate, but my father doesn't give me a very big allowance. Would you please preach a sermon on giving allowances at home? Well, these are some of the things that the kids do. And as we've mentioned before, childlike things are cute and funny when they're children, but when they're adults, they're not so funny. As someone has said, you know, you're only young once, but you can be immature indefinitely. My wife claims that I haven't gotten out of junior high yet, and I kind of like it in there, and I know what it's like and all the rest. There was a story of a CEO who was in the hospital, and he was used to barking orders at business and telling everybody what to do, and he was doing exactly that in the hospital, telling everybody what to do and talking to the nurses and doctors and ordering everybody about, until he met a calm, gray-headed, short little lady at the reception desk, and she just without a word wrote out his name, put it on a bracelet, stuck it right around his arm, and he said, what's that for? And she said, that's so that when your mommy comes to pick you up, she won't pick up the wrong baby. So some of us need to be reminded that we may have been Christians for a long time. We may think that we've got eminent spiritual gifts, but when the angels look down upon us, frankly, we look like little kids, acting like little kids instead of having grown up. And this is what the apostle speaks of. And I want to suggest to you this morning in the latter half of this chapter that there are really two ways in which the apostle is speaking about the description of a spiritually mature person. And the first way really continues with our study from last week in verses 20 through 25, where I believe the apostle is saying that the spiritually mature person will speak in intelligible language. Some people may think that they've been given a fantastic gift, but the apostle says, wonderful, it's good for you and the Lord, but when you're dealing with people in public worship, he said, I'd rather speak just 5 words that are intelligible than 10,000 words in a tongue. And the mature person sees this, and we'll deal with those six verses. But then in verses 26 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see that the spiritually mature person submits to intelligent order. So she speaks in intelligible language, and she submits to intelligible order, or intelligent order. These are the two aspects of maturity that the apostle is bringing to the Corinthians. Now, folks, we have seen in our study last week how this text challenges the decency and order of a good evangelical Presbyterian church. We like things decently in order, and we have that one down. But we have seen how this text has challenged us with the spontaneous communications, the Spirit-led communications that are coming from among all the people. And I suppose you've been challenged, as have I. But there is actually more challenge here for the Pentecostal and the Charismatic. We have a few of you, but I suppose you're in a distinct minority. But as we study these challenges to the excesses of the Pentecostals in Corinth, we too shall learn how we need to learn the same ideas in our own Presbyterian worship, as well as loosening up a little bit as we saw last week. Now let's look at these first verses, which teach us that the spiritually mature person, the one who's not childlike, is one who speaks in intelligible language. Now if you look in verse 21, you'll see that he cites the law. And when he cites the law, as he's done previously in Corinthians, he is speaking about the Old Testament. Now, if you would, look at that verse. He says, through men of strange tongues, verse 21, and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. Hold your finger there and then turn over to Isaiah chapter 28, where this citation is found. In Isaiah 28:11, the context is God is excoriating his own people. He is disciplining his own people, Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And he's saying to them, if you do not submit, if you do not repent, you're going to be taken away by these Assyrians who speak another language, you won't understand a thing they're saying, and it will be a sign to you that judgment has come, that you're hearing these foreign Assyrian tongues in your own land. In verse 11 it says, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. Now if you'd like to know the background of that, turn back earlier in your Old Testament, a few centuries earlier, to Deuteronomy. And when the people were before Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the Mount of cursing and the Mount of blessing, God was explaining to them how if they did not follow him and walk in his ways, they would indeed receive his punishment. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, that's Deuteronomy 28:49, you will see this reference. Moses says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. That was 500 years before Isaiah. Isaiah was 800 years before the apostle. Now, the apostle refers to these judgments of God. Now, when you look at the way he applies this text in verses 22 through 25, it appears to be very confusing. In fact, it's so confusing that some scholars, I think unwisely, say that the apostle just forgot what he was saying and contradicted himself. Because in verse 22, he says, tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, referring to this Old Testament text. That those who are unbelieving, when they hear the tongues, they know that God's judgment has come. Now, there's a sense in which that was true at Pentecost. When the tongues have come, God's judgment is coming. And then he goes on to say that prophecy is a sign for the believers, not for unbelievers. But then he goes on in verse 23 to explain this story, that if unbelievers come in and hear the tongues, they'll think you're nuts. I thought he just said it's a sign for unbelievers. Here's the answer without going into all the scholarly dispute on this. The signs in the Old Testament can either be signs of blessing or signs of cursing. In fact, some signs do both. They signify cursing and blessing at the same time. For example, the plagues in Egypt. Clearly, a sign of judgment on Egypt and on the Pharaoh. At the same time, a sign of blessing for the Israelites. So signs can cut either way. What the apostle seems clearly to be saying in verse 22, that tongues is a sign of judgment for the unbeliever. Prophecy is a sign of blessing for the believer. That we receive the word of God from each other's lips as we encourage one another with various things from God's word. And then when he begins to speak in verse 23 about a practical application in our own day, he's simply saying that prophecy is also a sign of blessing for the unbeliever. So yes, we saw in the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians last week, 1 Corinthians 14, that prophecy is to be used among the believers because it edifies believers. Well, the apostle is saying, look, if you want to reach out to unbelievers, speak intelligibly. Speak in a language that makes sense to them. It seems rather obvious, doesn't it? And then you see what happens. As opposed to the person thinking that we're nuts speaking in church language of some sort, he sees that we are speaking about God. And look what happens. He is convinced, he is exposed, and he is converted. And I have to say that in my own case, probably, this is exactly what happened. I don't know exactly what happened. A lot of things were happening at the same time. But when I became a Christian, I know that one thing God powerfully used was sitting in the pew where you're sitting 25 years ago and hearing the word of God and sensing the word of God shared among the people. I not only heard it from the pulpit in the sanctuary, but I went down to the fellowship hall and engaged with the people of God, and I saw and felt and sensed God's presence among these people, just as this man did that the apostle describes. And I've often said that effective preaching is not so much what the preacher says on a Sunday morning, it's what the people are saying in the pew, like, mm-hmm, yes, mm-hmm, amen, I believe that. And you know, when someone comes from an unbelieving perspective, what really makes an indelible impression upon them is not what I say, but that you folks believe with this stuff. And they walk out with you into this world with people who believe what was declared from the Word of God on a Sunday morning. The apostle says, if you're not intelligible, if you're not trying to speak their language, then you have missed the entire purpose of God's gifts, which is to bless people. So the first sign of spiritual wisdom and maturity is that you are working with intelligible language. The mind is the window to the soul. And it is true that we can pray in our spirit, we can think in our spirit, sometimes in ways that we do not know how to articulate. But if we are loving one another, and if we are engaging each other in the things of God, we must use our minds and use intelligible language. And that is a major corrective, it seems to me, to much of what is going on in the Pentecostal and charismatic traditions around us. Some of you would say, you know, Pastor, on a Sunday morning, I think it says something to you too, to speak in intelligible terms. Okay, let's look at verse 26 through 40. And we'll see here the second major point the apostle is making, that spiritual maturity submits to intelligent order. And there are three orders that I want to suggest are here: ecclesiastical order, creational order, and apostolic order. Now, first of all, in verses 26 through 33a, those first two paragraphs, if you're looking at the NIV, the mature person submits to ecclesiastical order. He says in verse 26, first of all, we all come with something. You know, when you've been to a worship service, the typical way that you go out is say, you know, I didn't get anything out of that. Do you realize the whole point is not that you're getting something, but that you're giving something? These people came with hymns, with a word for each other, a teaching for each other. They came with something to give away. They came with their offerings to give to the Lord. They came with their hymns to sing to the Lord. And so they didn't judge the service on whether they got something out of it. They judged on whether God got something out of it. And that's the point of worship. And then you'll see in verses 27 and 28 that everything is intelligible. There are specific instructions here for tongues. There must be interpretation. There must be one at a time. That must have been a really wild church they were in. And they can only do two or three. We're not going to go on all day with people speaking in tongues and interpreting. And then you'll notice in verses 29 through 33a that the prophets are also to be orderly. There are to be two or three, verse 29. We're not going to have prophets speaking all day long, uninterrupted. And we have that they are weighed carefully by others.
Now in verse 29, if you're looking at the NIV and it says, and the others should weigh carefully. Some have thought that meant the other prophets. That is true. But it also seems most clearly to be others in the congregation. There are two different words that could be used there. We won't go into it. But the word used here seems to suggest all the others in the congregation. And certainly this congregation had elders, just like this congregation has elders. So everything by the prophets should be weighed. Now notice what difference that makes. If there is in functioning in the church such a thing as prophecy. And we looked at the nuances of that word last week. This means that it is not some ecstatic, uncontrollable message that God gives infallibly through other people. It means that God is working in someone's heart and we are free to share what burden we believe God has put upon our heart. I remember some years ago, there was a woman in a church who wanted to give a prophecy. This is about 20 years ago. And the elders of this church said, well, it seems to be that we're the ones who should weigh this prophecy. Why don't you give it to us in writing? So she did. And the writing said something like this. The Lord says to his people, da-da-da-da-da, thus saith the Lord, da-da-da-da, and thus saith the Lord, da-da-da-da. Now, folks, I want to suggest to you that that is contrary to what's being suggested by the apostle. If I say, thus saith the Lord, I better be reading this book. Or you need to fire me. And there are a lot of churches who need to fire pastors, in my opinion. For me to say, thus saith the Lord infallibly, claims that I have equal status with the apostles, and you know me well enough to know that's a joke. And there are many churches and many television programs that profess to be giving prophecies as though they knew exactly what the Lord was saying. In the Old Testament, they used to stone people like that. In the New Testament, we simply encourage them to turn from their evil ways. This prophecy is something indeed the Lord is working among us, but it is fallible, and it is to be tested, and it is to be weighed, and we must sing in a lower key. And as I told you last time with a charismatic friend of mine, another pastor, we discussed our views on all these things and end up having the very same view. And what we call sharing with one another in groups, they call prophecy. And it is the Lord who is doing it. We have different words for it. And I suppose the Presbyterians, out of concern for protecting the infallible word of God, which is alone authoritative, have used other words other than prophecy for those kinds of experiences because it makes us nervous. But certainly what the apostle is saying, these things are to be weighed. There's an ecclesiastical order in ordinary times such as ours. Now you will notice that in ordinary times, and by that I mean not a specific period of God's revealing his in redemptive history, the next stage of development in the covenant like Mount Sinai or the resurrection, other periods would be known as normal periods, regular periods, we have a church that functions by order and by discipline, and the apostle is suggesting this very thing. Some of you will say, well, it's fine for you to say as a Presbyterian, Sandy, because you're in a Presbyterian church, and if there's one thing you all know how to do, it's to be orderly. But what about these other things, these spontaneous things that are in the church? Dear friends, remember something. That the first century churches, including Corinth, were very small churches. They met in homes for years until they had to go out and try to find some other place to meet, and then usually it was in multiple homes. And the size of a church was as large as you could get people into a house. That's it. And then you plan another church. That means, dear friends, that if we're in a house church, I know you, you know me, and if old Joe gets up and gives another wacko prophecy, we can say, Joe, we love you now, brother. You said that last week, and we talked about it. Now, would you please sit down? Let's listen to somebody else. And Joe knows that we love him. Now, you get in a group of 1,000 people. No offense, Joe Sammons. You get in a group of 1,000 people, and we don't know each other well, and someone gets up to do something spontaneously, and it's awkward and embarrassing, and we love people too much for that. And besides that, there's not the mutual accountability that Paul displays in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, you say, get to the point, Wilson. Well, here's the point, that this is not the entire experience of the worshiping congregation. It's our Sunday morning worship and celebration, but there are congregational units in Sunday school and small groups, and that's precisely the reason that we encourage those things in every Presbyterian's life. so that the sharing and the mutual exhortation and the mutual edification takes place holistically. It would be a truncated experience if your only engagement of worship were on Sunday morning or Sunday night when the preacher, one person, is speaking to you with no feedback. You know, some people like that, getting no feedback. Some of you wives are jealous of me getting no feedback. But this is not the holistic experience. Now, that is then the ecclesiastical order in worship. And we've had to jump over many things, but for the sake of getting to the creational order. Well, I've just about preached this out of time, so I don't have to talk about this women's thing. I know the women are saying the pot roast will wait. Well, here's what's going on. The apostle says women should remain silent in verse 34, and I'm going to suggest that in verses 33b through 35, that the apostle is speaking about submitting to a creational order as well as a ecclesiastical order. And here's the reason I say this. Some would say in very traditional churches, well, that just says it right there, women shouldn't speak up in church. Friends, you're going to have a problem with that, and the scholars, of course, have confronted this. If you turn to chapter 11, verse 5, the apostle says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, I did get Chuck Jacob to preach that text, but I couldn't get him to do this one. Now, in that verse, it is obvious, isn't it, that the apostle just three chapters later, even if you have a very low view of Scripture's consistency, you would say the apostle probably is not going to contradict himself in the scope of three chapters. And so it is obvious, isn't it, that he doesn't mean a total silence with no public speaking by the women. He has just said in chapter 11 they're very active in public prayer and public prophecy. So obviously whatever he means in chapter 14, it's limited in some way, isn't it? We know that it has to be limited in some way according to what's said in chapter 11. Now I know some of you who come from a more traditional background might be just perfectly happy that the women didn't say anything in public. I want to suggest to you, I think your traditionalism might be getting you there. I'm not sure that that would be a fair translation of what's in 1 Corinthians 14 because of chapter 11. But now some would say, well then, does it mean anything? And there are various attempts to try to interpret this text, and I'm just going to simply suggest one of them is to say that, that Paul was dealing with women who were being noisy in the first century, and our women aren't noisy today, so it doesn't apply. Or some will say he was dealing with women who were uneducated in the first century, and today our women are educated, so it doesn't apply. Or they may say he was dealing with women who were prophesying heresies, and we don't have women prophesying heresies today, so it doesn't apply. I just want to suggest, and we don't have time to look at all the ins and outs of it, but that seems to me to be an insufferably sexist. The Apostle Paul was a radical reformer of gender relations in the first century. I know some people may have different opinions about this, but if you look at what was going on in the first century compared to what the Apostle was teaching, he was turning things inside out and upside down in a verse like the one in Galatians chapter 3 that tells us there is no male or female, no slave nor free, no Greek nor Jew. Echoes through the centuries and has radically transformed things, things that we are enjoying in our own day. So the Apostle Paul had a very, very high regard for women and encouraged them in their ministries. So if we're trying to figure out what does it say, let me give to you a couple of possibilities that seem to me to make sense with the evidence in 1 Corinthians and the larger New Testament. Some have said that what was happening was as the prophecies were being given, the women were talking to their husbands. And maybe this is sexist, but maybe not as bad as the other suggestions we had. Talking to their husbands, there was a lot of buzzing going on in the congregation. And Paul says, would you please be quiet so we can all hear? Ask your husbands at home about these things when you get home. That's one possibility. The other, however, seems even to be more likely. The Apostle Paul has been talking about weighing the words of the prophets. That those who were in ruling pastoral authority were to be weighing the words of the prophets. And it seems to be, if you connect it with that, that he's saying that in terms of the women, the wives of their husbands, weighing the terms of their own husbands' prophecies, they should wait until they get home and talk to their husbands. And I suggest to you that a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and following might help make sense there. Because there are cases when the apostle talks about this kind of submission that has to do with a created order, as you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2, as confusing as they are. It seems that that may be what he means. But I just suggest to you, whether you disagree or agree with me, that you wrestle with the text. And do not let yourself say it doesn't mean anything, because it does mean something. And we are to submit to whatever created order God has given us, whether you're male or female, however you discover God describes your gender in the Scriptures, be that gender and enjoy it and live it out to the max. So the wise and spiritually minded person submits to an ecclesiastical order and to a creational order. Lastly, the apostle says in verses 36 through 38 that the spiritually minded person submits, of course, to intelligent order, not only ecclesiastical and creational order, but apostolic order. And if we were to pick one that was primary over all the orders, it would be the order of the Word of God, would it not be? It's very interesting at the end of this text. The apostle doesn't say, I've given you the best advice I can give you based on what wisdom God might give me and given the circumstances in which you're living. He says, folks, if you're disagreeing with me, you're denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he says in other places, the other churches don't know any other practice. And he identifies his word with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, the Corinthians had a choice to make. They either submit to apostolic order or they come out from under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So this is spiritual maturity, dear friends, that we speak intelligibly, that we not use even the demonstrative, imminent gifts that God may be giving us simply to show off our own spirituality. That's like a little child in a toy shop. But the mature person takes the gifts that God has given and seeks to bless other people with them that they may be built up in their Christ-likeness. And we also see that the spiritual-minded person in chapter 13 is the one who loves other people. That's the test of their spiritual maturity, is the depth of their love for each other. And then in chapter 14, we clearly learn that they are the ones who are intelligible and they are the ones who are submissive. They are the spiritually minded people. Dear friends, we have many temptations in this world to take the good gifts of God and to misuse them and to abuse them, to use them for our own advancement rather than the glory of God and the edification of the church. But I would suggest to you that in this text, perhaps the key verse in this entire text in chapter 14 is found in verse 33, where the apostle says, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Why must there be love? Why must there be order? Because the God who made the entire universe in all of its resplendent glory is the God that we worship. And the God who sent his own Son to die on the cross for us is the God that we worship and emulate. And therefore, the way that we live together, the way that we discuss things together, the way that we encourage one another, is demonstrating the Holy Spirit himself. And that is the purpose of the gifts that he has given you. So take them, seek them, use them to edify the body of Christ and build it together and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your Spirit who has come to dwell in our hearts and to dwell among your people in power, and who gives us gifts that are the gifts of victory from the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us, Lord. We are all limited in our understanding, including this preacher. We all struggle to understand the difficult things in your word. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is you'll help us to take what you've made it clear for us to see and put it into loving practice, love toward you and love toward our neighbor, that Jesus Christ may be exalted. This we pray in his precious and powerful and saving name. Amen. Well, something that we have discovered very clearly in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is that the issues raised there are extraordinarily relevant for today. Whether it be the issue of sexual morality or married and the divorced single life, or whether it be divisions within the church or how to make decisions in matters of indifference or how to worship the Lord, all of these things have been relevant for us. And we've come to chapters 12 through 14, where the apostle takes up another issue that for, I suppose, a number of centuries might not have been as relevant for the church as it is for us today at the dawn of the 21st century, because in the past 40 years or so, the church all around the world, but I would say especially in North America, has been confronted with issues concerning the demonstrative gifts of the Spirit, the charismatic issues, the Pentecostal issues, and so on. And we have seen the church divided in a dramatic way over these recent decades. Our solution to dealing with these issues has simply been to split up in our country, whereas the apostle was dealing with folks of different mindsets, wanting them to stay together and to work it out as the body of Christ. And in so doing, he left a message for us by the power of the Spirit that endures to our day. In chapter 12, we saw that the Corinthians' major mistake was in thrusting the gift of tongues to the forefront and saying that this is the Cadillac gift that any Christian could have. And furthermore, it seems that they were suggesting anybody could have it if they simply had enough faith. We saw that Paul constructed a theological framework for understanding this issue in chapter 12, when he taught clearly that everybody has received gifts of the Spirit who trust in Christ, but they're not all the same gifts. We are all gifted differently, and furthermore, it is the Lord who sovereignly determines who will have what gift. And furthermore, we saw that the value of any gift is measured by its usefulness to the body of Christ. And specifically, we could see in chapter 12 and in 14 that whether one speaks in tongues or does not speak in tongues means absolutely nothing on the measure of one's spirituality. Absolutely nothing. Now, when we got to chapter 13, we saw that the apostle said that, yes, there are these gifts. They must be used in a certain way. But the most important thing is what's in your heart toward another person and what's in your life toward another person, namely love. That without love, no gift bears good fruit. Without love, no gift is worth anything. But with love, a gift is worth an awful lot. Now, when we come to chapter 14 this morning, we see the apostle is going to pick up again the specific issue of tongues in Corinth. And I think you're going to see as we study the text, it has a lot to do for us, not just the charismatic issue, but the church issue, the family issue, how we live together and serve together. And we'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 19 this morning. Let us begin with prayer. Father, we are so thankful for all the gifts that you give us, and our prayer this morning is that you would continue to teach us how we may love one another through the gifts you have given us. For we are tempted to boast about our gifting or to grieve our lack of gifting in one area or another. But our prayer is that we will take what you have given and glorify you and edify your people through it. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 19, hear the word of God. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, we know very well that there are a number of gifts that can work either for good or for ill. One of the ones that might immediately come to mind is atomic energy, by which our lights are often turned on, our water is heated, our appliances work, and so on. And yet at the same time, we can see a tragedy like Chernobyl, or we can see the devastation of an atomic bomb. Gifts can be used either for good or for ill, and unfortunately, even the gifts that God himself personally gives to his people can be used for power and effectiveness, or can be used like an atomic bomb. And unfortunately, in the church of Corinth, and I would suggest to you, in many churches of our own day in the evangelical realm, the gifts of God have become atomic bombs. And it not only happens with the demonstrative gifts, but it happens with those that are not so demonstrative that may be more common to the folks in a Presbyterian church. They can be used usefully, or they can be atomic bombs. I remember some years ago, having a luncheon with a charismatic pastor in our city. And we talk about a lot of things, but one thing that we discussed at this particular luncheon was our interpretation of chapters 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians. Our practice is somewhat different, as you might imagine. And so we had many things to discuss, and we discussed some of the things that you and I will be examining this morning in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, I want you to notice in this text, I've divided it into 3 categories so that we can keep it in mind. The first one is in the first half of verse 1, where the apostle says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. He doesn't say, follow the way of love or eagerly desire spiritual gifts. He doesn't say, follow the way of love instead of eagerly desiring spiritual gifts. He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And so this is the point. The apostle, first of all, in addressing the specific issue in Corinth, is saying that love means you will pursue gifts for ministry. Love means you will pursue gifts for ministry. Some might find it easy enough to say, well, I think the really important thing, what the apostle says in chapter 13, is to love people and forget all this stuff about the gifts. It could sound that way to you if you distort the context of what the apostle is saying, and he clearly clarifies it here. He says the way to live, the way to use your gifts is the way of love. But it's precisely in the use of gifts that you'll be loving each other.
And so he says, choose the way of love that we've described in 1 Corinthians 13 and eagerly pursue spiritual gifts. Why? Because the gifts that God gives you are precisely what you have to give away. In discussing marriage with couples before they get married, I'll often say to them, you know, you just cannot look to each other to be your source of spiritual strength. If you do that, you're going to suck the life out of each other. What you must do is keep your eyes on Christ. He remains your Christ, your Lord, your number one lover in life. And as he loves you, now you'll have something to give away. But if you're simply looking to each other, you'll just suck the life out of each other. Now you'll be pouring life into each other because of your relationship with Christ individually. It's the same with spiritual gifts. What do you have to give to anybody? It's what God has given you. Now, we are all gifted, but the problem is you may not like the particular gifts God gave you. And I know some people like that. And I have to admit, when I first started preaching, it was so embarrassing, I swore I would never do it again. And yet, I was compelled by 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and other places in the Bible to go through the humiliation of being a public speaker and a teacher in the church. My life would have been a lot easier in some ways without it. But I found that it's something that I must pursue. Certainly the choir, they stand up before us and they lift up their voices for us to hear their melodies and hear their tonal quality and all the rest. And it could be very embarrassing for them if they miss a beat or don't elocute an anthem very well. But they know that the Lord has gifted them. So what does it require of them? Well, it requires time. Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, hard work, keeping their voice in shape. What about your gift of hospitality? Oh, I hate that gift. It demands so much work. Yes, but the Bible says, take the way of love, follow the way of love, and eagerly pursue that gift. Do you have the gift? Realize everybody doesn't have it to the extent that you do, and so cultivate it. So the apostle is saying that love demands that we eagerly pursue gifts of ministry to other people. It is a gift from God, but you can stifle even the gifts that he has given you unless we pursue loving one another. Secondly, from the second half of verse 1 all the way through 12, I want you to notice this is really how the apostle, what he is saying to us, and I would summarize it this way. Love not only means that you pursue gifts for ministry, but love also means you will pursue some gifts more than others. Look at the latter half of verse 1. He says, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, why would he choose one gift over another? Why would he tell an entire congregation to prefer one gift over another? Aren't they both from God? Well, he explains precisely why in verses 2 through 4 when he draws a contrast between what they say is the most prominent, sophisticated, supernatural, spiritually minded gift a person could have, and what the apostle is going to say is the most useful gift they could have by contrast. And he contrasts here tongues with prophecy, and he gives three contrasts between them, if you'll notice in verses 2 through 4. He says, first of all, tongues are spoken to God. He says tongues are primarily praise to God. But prophecy is speech to your neighbor. And so if you are in private, of course, your speech to God is much more useful than speech to a neighbor because your neighbor's not there. But when you're in corporate worship, there is a corporate nature to it, and we must be prepared to speak to one another. He says that no one understands the tongue. It's in a language that no one around you can possibly understand. It doesn't edify them at all. But he says, in the case of prophecy, look what it does. It strengthens, it encourages, it comforts the saints. That's the reason he's saying that love will demand that you pursue some gifts over other gifts. And love is what will help you make that discernment. What do I enjoy the most? What do I get the most pleasure out of doing? But what is the most effective, fruitful thing that I can do to render service to the body of Christ? And you will notice that he says here that tongues are not understood by anyone because they utter mysteries. You'll see this in verse
verse 2, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Now, leave your finger there, but turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at the first instance that we have of spirit-inspired tongues. And in chapter 2 of Acts, of course, they were all in the upper room, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came and filled the house. Tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each of them. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Why? Because each one heard them speaking in his own language. This is what we call xenoglossia, X-E-N-O, which means foreigner or stranger, glossia, which means tongue. This is what's known as a foreign tongue, a recognized national language. And furthermore, if you read on down, they said in the latter half of verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So this is what they're saying. They were hearing languages that they recognized as foreign languages delivered by untrained men, declaring the praises of God. So it was worship of God in their own language, directed to God. Now, in the other instances, the three or four instances we have in the book of Acts, other than Acts 2, we are not sure absolutely whether it's xenoglossia, that is foreign tongue, or glossolalia, which is speaking in tongues, which is not a recognized foreign language. We do not know which it is. But we know in Acts 2 that it is xenoglossia. Now, yet it was speech that was given directly to God, but it was understandable. Now, what we know about 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 is that the speech that was being offered there was glossolalia. It was not a recognized foreign language, at least not by those.